grab a seat and turn with me to Colossians chapter 4 for what I think will be our last week in Colossians. We dipped a toe in chapter 4 last week because chapter 4 verse 1 is really the completion of the thought from chapter 3. The chapter divisions, you know this, the chapter divisions aren't inspired. In fact, we didn't have them until the 13th, 14th century. Most of them are helpful. They help us organize and find our way and navigate, but sometimes they're just odd. Like this one. You know, the person who was dividing things up, he obviously had a thought. What was it? Where were you going? Colossians chapter 4. Once we get past verse 1, we get into greetings and exhortations pretty quickly. The greetings and exhortations that we're accustomed to seeing at the end of Paul's letters. Not all of his letters, but a lot of his letters. We've unpacked, I think, this is the 10th of Paul's letters, not counting Hebrews, depending upon what you think about Hebrews. This is the 10th of Paul's letters that we've unpacked together. And we're accustomed to seeing him sort of empty the refrigerator of all of his stray thoughts and people who are on his heart and things that he wants to remember to say. You could argue that the first few verses of this section, verse 2 down to maybe verse 6, are really Paul wrapping up what he's been talking about. Really what he's been talking about since chapter 2, verse 6, as you've received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. So we could do a day and just look at verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 and treat that as the conclusion of the body, of the corpus of the letter, of what we've been reading so far. But I'm gonna instead look at it as the introduction of the last section, as the beginning of the part we haven't read yet, Paul's closing remarks, his final exhortations. It's probably both, verses 2 to 6. It's probably both. It's probably a transitional paragraph. But I'm going to bundle it together this morning with Paul's conclusion, with the end of Paul's letter, because I love reading the end of Paul's letters. I love the end of Paul's letters, because there's so much there. Not so much in terms of doctrine or theology, because by the time we get here, Paul's mostly covered that. But there's so much in terms of personal insight. Relationships, connections, people, priorities. It's almost, we get to the end of the letter and it's almost like Paul changes hats. It's almost like he says, okay, I've said what I had to say to you as a pastor. Now I'm just going to be a person for a little bit. And of course, he's always both, right? But I know for me, there's times that I'll go to lunch or I'll go grab coffee with other pastors. And some of the time we talk shop, but other times someone will say, hey, can we just check ministry at the door this afternoon? For the next hour, can we just be people together? And I know how grateful I am for those times. And I get the impression as Paul wraps up many of his letters, he's grateful for that opportunity as well. Grateful for the opportunity to say, hey, I've said what I needed to say to you as an apostle, as a pastor. Can I just share a few things as a brother, as a fellow Christ follower? At least that's the lens through which I'm looking at chapter 4. And hopefully it'll work for you this morning as well. Chapter 4, verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, Paul says. Being vigilant in it. Being vigilant in prayer with thanksgiving. Paul doesn't go very far in any of his letters without exhorting his readers to prayer. Paul had as high a view as anyone has ever had of God's sovereignty. He knows as well as anyone and better than most that God is almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, obligated to no one, accountable to nothing except his own character. Paul knows full well God does as he pleases. But Paul knows also what pleases God is to work in and through his people by means of prayer. Prayer changes things. Because God in his sovereignty decided that it would. God in his sovereignty decided that prayer would change things. And so Paul, as he's wrapping up this letter, takes the opportunity to remind us of our privilege and our responsibility to pray earnestly, persistently, like the widow who wouldn't stop knocking. He reminds us to pray vigilantly, to be awake and alert, the way that Jesus exhorted the disciples to pray with him in the garden, and to pray thankfully, remembering that we're praying to a God whose answers are always yes and amen. God who delights to give to us the thing that we ask for or the thing he knows is better. Paul continues verse 3. He also urges us to pray specifically, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul's arguably the best educated Christian of his time. Before he was saved, he studied with Gamaliel. Commentators like to banter about what that implies, but most of them seem to agree Paul, in our day, would have earned multiple PhDs. Among the most educated believers of his time, certainly among the most fruitful Christ followers, as a missionary, an evangelist, a pastor, a church planter, a discipler, a writer, among the most fruitful. And 25 years or more in ministry by the time he's writing to the Colossians, he's got to be among the most experienced, among the most tenured Christ followers of his day. And yet, all of that being true, Paul makes it really clear here and elsewhere, he has no confidence. He puts no trust in his training or his track record or his time in service. Quite the opposite. Paul tells us again and again, he understands the success of his ministry is absolutely, wholly, completely dependent upon the prayer of the saints. Doesn't that war with the sovereignty of God? Not at all. It recognizes that, yes, without God we can't, but at least in some things without prayer, God won't. Verse 5, yet another exhortation. Different subject, but the same heart. Paul says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. Just as God sovereignly determined that prayer would be his instrument, the means through which his will is carried out in the world, God also sovereignly determined that people, believers, the church, would be the primary means by which his gospel would go out into the world. People would be the means by which souls would hear the good news and be rescued out of the world. Keep that in mind, Paul says, verses 5 and 6. Keep in mind that that's our mission. Keep in mind that's what we're here to do. Keep in mind we're here to tell the world about Jesus, who came to earth and died for our sins, that all who put their trust in him would be forgiven. However many days, months, years the Lord gives us, that's how we're to use it. That's how we're to redeem our days. Keep in mind, we're here to tell the world about Jesus. And keep in mind, Paul says, we're telling the world about Jesus whether we think we are or not, whether we're intending to or not. The world is watching us. I've told the story before, but not for a long time, about moving 20 years ago or so. When I was a pastoral intern, we lived in a rented house back in New Jersey. When I was ordained and asked to serve as assistant pastor, we said, okay, looks like we're going to be here a while. And so we bought a house, and we bought a house very close to the church we were serving at. And in the process of moving, we had a lot of packing up to do. We had all of Ann's stuff that she had moved when she moved out from Illinois when we got married and never really sorted or unpacked. We had stuff from the business that we'd run together. We had a lot of stuff. And so in moving, we decided to organize and consolidate. And in service of that, I found myself at Target getting like a stack of 20 Rubbermaid totes. You know the ones I'm talking about. And so I've got them stacked. It might not have been 20. It was more than 10. It was probably between 10 and 20. Stacked high. And the lids for them are spilling out all over, but I'm trying to keep it in one cart, and I'm navigating through the aisles when a super helpful red-shirted young man with a walkie-talkie jumps in my path, and he says, "Those are a lot of totes!" Yes. Yes, they are. You know, we've got bigger totes. If you wanted to have half the number of totes that are twice as big, we have them over in another section. No, I'm good with these. Well, wow, that's a lot of totes. You must have a lot of stuff. Yes. Yes, I do. And I start moving out of the home storage section because I'm thinking he's probably assigned there. And if I move out of his jurisdiction, I can leave him behind. But I forgot the principle of hot pursuit. You can cross boundaries if you're in hot pursuit. And so he's following me through food and through office supplies. So what are you going to put in all of those totes? Are you going to put all of the same thing in all of the totes? Because if you have different things, we've got different color totes. We could go back and we could get some different color totes for all your different kinds of things. And at that point, homicide seemed like a very real option. And so I'm rounding the corner from office supplies and I'm headed to the cash registers when a couple of them start to fall off. And I'm moving the stack back up. And he says, wait, I'll get you another cart. No, don't do that. I hate moving. You know, I was stressed when I walk into the store and this isn't helping me. I didn't tell him that. I'm just thinking that. And he tries to straighten up the stack that's falling over, and all of a sudden it's falling over the other way. And he runs to the other side, and I'm going to help you. Let me carry some of these. I'm like, please, just, I was fine. And he says, oh, okay. And I get to the register, and I guess that's where his hot pursuit ended. And he says, well, I'll see you on Sunday. I'll see you at Calvary Chapel. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Because at that point, that's what people mostly knew me for, was doing announcements and saying, welcome to Calvary Chapel. I almost took this poor guy's head off. I almost opened up a can of something really unspeakable on him. I was that close to abandoning grace and adding way too much salt. Commentators disagree. Does salt mean flavor? Don't be boring. Does it mean add wit? Does it mean add wisdom? I was about to get real wise. But that's not why we're here. The world doesn't need to see more humanity, more impatience, more selfishness. The world needs to see divinity. The world needs to see the love and light of Jesus shining out of humanity, which it wasn't all at all for me that day. The world needs to hear the name Jesus and his invitation to us to be saved by grace. The world needs to hear the gospel spoken clearly and articulately and lovingly, and the world needs to see it authenticated as we live it out. We need to go out into the world expecting those opportunities, seeking out those opportunities, praying for them, and knowing that we might be having one of those opportunities without even knowing it. The world's watching us. And from us, the world is drawing conclusions about what Jesus' people are like and about what Jesus must be like. Verse 7. If things weren't personal before, things are definitely personal beginning in verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant unto the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he might know your circumstances and comfort your heart with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who's one of you. They will make known to you all of the things which are happening here. Tychicus, we talked about at the end of Ephesians, where Paul sends him on a similar mission to deliver a letter to the Ephesians. And looking at his life and ministry, we backed up to Acts 20, where he and Paul first get together as Paul's headed from Ephesus to Jerusalem. And then we looked forward to how he's still with Paul at the end of Paul's ministry in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul sends him to Ephesus to fill in for Timothy, to be an interim pastor of sorts, so Timothy could come to Rome and be with Paul during his second imprisonment. And we talked at the time, and we remember here how, man, how rare and precious those few faithful co-laborers are. Paul remembers and rejoices in Tychicus. Onesimus is a newer friend, but we talked about Onesimus in Philemon. Really, the letter to Philemon is all about Onesimus, the escaped slave that Paul meets during his house arrest in Rome. And we speculated while we were in Philemon, the week that we were there, that the letter to Philemon is really a cover letter or a personal letter accompanying this epistle, the epistle to the Colossians. And this trip, the one that Paul refers to, is the same one where Paul sends Onesimus back to his master, back to Philemon, seeking forgiveness. That precious, precious, precious picture of the gospel that Onesimus is. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, because it is awkward to go around being named Jesus, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved a comfort to me. Paul, of course, is the one who teaches us. Paul reminds us that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. Galatians 3:28 and elsewhere. People sometimes try to twist those words. People try to torture Paul's words into saying, well, there's no such thing as gender. There's no such thing as ethnicity. Which is obviously not true. And it's just as obvious in context that's not what Paul means. A great deal of Paul's ministry, in fact, is defined by the tension in his heart, desiring to evangelize the Jewish people, but consistently being frustrated by their response and reluctantly obeying God and going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But given all of that, how like God it is, how in keeping with the character of God it is, to encourage Paul by bringing at least a few of his fellow Jews, those of the circumcision is how he calls them. God sends a few of his fellow Jews there alongside him, Jewish believers with him in Rome. Ironically, the only reason Paul's in Rome was because the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem didn't want to hear the gospel when Paul was sharing it with them. They had Paul arrested for sharing the gospel. That's how Paul got there. How like God to encourage Paul in his chains. Hey, not all of your countrymen oppose you. Yes, most of them are blinded. Most of them will reject you and reject me, but not all. Some of Israel will respond, and I think that's a reminder to Paul, an encouragement to Paul, that one day all of Israel will be saved. But how like God is it to remind Paul there of his mercy? To remind Paul he's God who shows mercy. That's who he is. And also how like God to remind Paul at a time like this that God is God who reconciles. Because Mark, verse 10, is John Mark. And the last time we saw John Mark, he was a source of contention between Paul and Barnabas all the way back in Acts 15. It's like at least a decade earlier. I'm sure that there were times when Paul is there in Rome, in custody, in chains, awaiting trial, that he had to ask, wait, what am I even doing here? I mean, does any of it matter? Does it make a difference? Is it gonna be worth it? How encouraging it must have been to look up and see Mark, living, breathing proof that God heals. God heals relationships because at some point in the last decade, he and Paul were reconciled to each other. God heals relationships. God heals souls. Verse 12. Epaphras, who's one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and all those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. More familiar names. Epaphras, we talked about earlier in the letter. Luke, this is where we find out that Luke was a doctor. Luke traveled with Paul on many journeys, including the journey that brought him to Rome. Luke writes in the first person at the end of the book of Acts. And Luke not only wrote the book of Acts, also wrote the gospel that bears his name. And some have speculated that it's here during this time when he's with Paul in Rome that Luke wrote those two documents, possibly intending to introduce them as evidence, as testimony, or as an affidavit at Paul's trial. It's entirely possible that's why or what Luke intended in writing his gospel and writing Acts, to say, hey, here's what happened. Here's what's true. Here's how we got here. Verse 14 and 15 are also a reminder, though, that free will is still a thing. God's sovereignty is real, so is our free will. And not all ministry stories have happy endings. Demas, verse 14, is almost certainly the same Demas that abandons Paul in 2 Timothy. Demas who ends up loving the world more than Jesus. And of course, the church in Laodicea is the church rebuked by Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 for being lukewarm, for being indifferent to the things of God. Kind of a mercy to Paul that he didn't see either of those things coming. He had no idea that that's how things were going to turn out as he wrote this letter. And it's mercy to Demas and to Laodicea too, that God allowed Paul to minister full on with them and to them. God allowed Paul to be poured out loving them, even though God knew what was coming. Because God gives us every opportunity to persevere, doesn't he? What a reminder that God gives us the opportunity to choose him and to keep choosing him, to know him and to follow him, and to be used of him. But that same God also gives us the free will to turn from him, to abandon the plans that he has for us. If we follow him, as we follow him, God will give us everything that we need. He'll give us all of the power, all of the wisdom, all of the strength, all of the everything, all of the patience, all of the love, all that we lack to fulfill our ministries. God is always willing for us to follow him, and he will give us what we need to follow him. He promises to equip us. What he never does is compel us. Verse 16. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. We've said before, Colossians, Laodicean, sister churches, kind of like Calvary West, Wichita, Calvary Fellowship on Rock, Calvary Ark City, Calvary Oklahoma City, and a couple thousand others, sister churches. We're not sure what Paul's referring to specifically when he says the letter to Laodicea. It's not Revelation 3 because Jesus isn't going to write that for another 30 years. It could be, and some people think it is, what we call the letter to the Ephesians. And we talked about this last year, how there's at least some textual evidence that what we think of as the letter to the Ephesians really wasn't, but rather a letter to all of the churches in the area, a letter that was intended to be circulated. And so maybe that's what Paul is pointing at, but just as likely he's pointing to a letter that we don't have, a letter that Paul wrote that the Holy Spirit didn't preserve. The fact that that could happen shouldn't freak us out. We don't need to be disturbed by that. There's actually several letters that we know that we don't have. Paul makes reference to letters that we know haven't survived. They were part of Paul's ministry to various churches that weren't part of Paul's ministry to the church, not part of the Holy Spirit's eternal message to the universal church down through the ages. Just not part of the canon, not part of Scripture. Verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord that you might fulfill it. We've all got gifting from the Lord. We've all got a calling from the Lord. We all have good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And Paul is saying, hey, remind Archippus of all that. Remind him to take a step of faith, to walk out, to step out, to trust, to obey, to fulfill his ministry. I'll be with him. God, the Holy Spirit, will be with him. Verse 18, the salutation by my own hand. Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. A letter like this would typically be written out by a scribe, by an amanuensis. But a letter this important, the author, the one dictating it, would sign his name by hand to authenticate it, to validate it. Remember my chains. That could be Paul saying, if you're wondering why my signature looks so weird, remember I got chains on my arms. Or it could be, hey, if you're wondering why I'm not with you, remember I'm in Rome. I don't have a choice. I'd be with you if I could, but I can't. Or it could just be simply, hey, remember to pray for me. And of course, the fact that the Holy Spirit preserves this letter, the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, tells us that God answered that prayer. The fact that we're still reading it 2,000 years later, reading it, learning from it, tells us God answered that prayer. The prayers of the Colossians, the Laodiceans, all who labored with Paul on their knees. I love how Paul's humanity comes through here in these closing verses. Like I said before, I feel like in passages like this, we see beyond Paul the pastor, Paul the teacher, Paul the theologian. And we glimpse Paul the person. And the people and the practices and the priorities that were important to him as a person. And maybe because that's been my lens, I've had a really hard time this week drawing application from this passage as a pastor. I mean, there's theology we could play with here. There are some really chewy things that we could get into, threads that we could tug at. There's 1,000 sermons waiting to be preached from these verses. But this week, for whatever reason, I just have been locked in reading it devotionally, reading it personally, seeing and not being able to see past the things that the Holy Spirit is saying to me, to Patrick. Which didn't keep me from jotting those thoughts down or giving each of them a key word that happens to start with the letter R. I'm just saying these are some things that the Lord showed me this week. They may or may not be for you. I think there's 9 of them. 9 thoughts that I think God impressed upon my heart from these verses. Your mileage may vary. But for what they're worth, submitted for your consideration. Verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Reading verse 2, the Lord has been telling me, remember. First of 9 points, R, remember. Remember what? Remember Jesus. Be remembering and keep remembering and don't stop remembering his power, his purpose, that he's our strength and our song and our salvation all of the time above all else. Remember, because I think for all of us, but I know for me, there are moments where Jesus is just so real and powerful and present and guiding, and then it's like the bar of soap in the shower. It was there a minute, and now it's on the floor somewhere. I don't know. This week, the Lord challenged me. He asked me, what's going on in those moments where I lose Jesus, where I'm not remembering Jesus? Where am I? What am I doing? What am I thinking about? In particular, this week, I found myself, and this is just me, but I found myself attacked, depressed, anxious, condemned, borderline hopeless at times, first thing in the morning. Well, if I'm attacked and condemned and anxious and hopeless, by definition, I'm not remembering Jesus. And the Holy Spirit said, what's up with that? And a friend that I was talking to related that they were experiencing something similar, and they said, it feels almost tactical. It feels like the enemy is stalking, that Satan is lying in wait. And I'm sure that's part of it, because Satan studies us. lies in wait for us, ambushes us when we're weak. But that begs the question, why was I weak early in the morning? I realized, the Holy Spirit reminded me, that in dealing with pneumonia for those weeks that I was, I'd gotten out of the habit of going to prayer or going to a verse or going to a short devotion very first thing in the morning before I do anything else. I'd gotten out of the habit of remembering Jesus when I opened my eyes in the flesh, because I don't know about you, I always wake up in the flesh. I'd gone back to waking up and glancing at the news. What's happening? I'd gone back to waking up and glancing at social media. What are people saying? I'd gotten accustomed to Anne asking, how are you feeling? Because for several weeks, that was very relevant. I'd gotten out of the habit of asking, what am I knowing? What am I believing? Who am I trusting? And of course, Paul's answer, verse 2, is God. Verses 3 and 4 is others. Put them together and you have Jesus, God who laid down his life for others. And that's what I need to be keeping in front of me. That's what I need to keep remembering. And that's what I need to be planning and preparing so that it's easy to do first thing in the morning as I start my day. And it's easy to do throughout my day. But first takeaway for me this out of this passage, remember. Second thing, verse 5, it comes right onto the text. Second R, redeem. Holy Spirit tells us, redeem the time. And that means a couple different things, at least. Thinking back to chapter 3, remember Paul was talking about sanctification. He was talking about the putting off and the putting on that entails. Well, when we think about redeeming the time, there's also that doing and not doing. There's the intentionally doing, and then there's the intentionally refraining from. I was talking to a friend this week. We were remembering a time that we convinced another friend, this is back in New Jersey, a pastor, in fact, to take all of the Christian paraphernalia off of his car. Get rid of your Harvest Crusade bumper sticker. Get rid of your Jesus fish. Get rid of your Calvary dove. You need to get rid of all of that. For the simple reason that he drove always everywhere like he was running from the police. If he was going down to the corner for a quart of milk, he would drive like he had just committed 3 felonies. And we said to him, dude, this is just not a good witness. You don't want Jesus to be associated with the way that you behave on the road. And that, of course, was one option. There was another option, however. Slow down! Drive like you love the other drivers. But the Holy Spirit asked me this week, where's that true in your life, Patrick? Where instead of changing your symbols and going undercover and putting your light under a bushel, where do you maybe need to just change your behavior? The language that you're using, the things you're talking about, the things that you're laughing at. He specifically came after me for some of the borderline coarse language that I'll sometimes use. Modified coarse language. Tweaking words or substituting vowels to move it just on the right side of acceptable, but close enough to the line that people know the coarse words that I'm really intending. I'm just not saying, because I'm a pastor and stuff. Does that make it harder or easier for people to see Jesus? And my reflexive answer, as the Holy Spirit was poking me with that, my reflexive answer was, I really don't think it makes a difference one way or the other. This word, that story, that joke, I don't think it's a big deal. God's still small voice. Isn't that the problem, though? If the words you're using aren't going to make a difference, doesn't that mean there's an opportunity to use different words that might make a difference? That might show people Jesus? That might show that you've been delivered out of this world? That might redeem the time? Everything Jesus did, he did on purpose. Shouldn't we make it our goal to do the same? Things the Lord has been saying to me. Verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant, Onesimus, faithful and beloved brother. They'll make known to you all the things that are happening here. I read that and I'm reminded how bad I am sometimes at reporting. Number 3, report, third R, third Patrick takeaway. I can be really bad at reporting out to people the stuff that's going on in my life. I was really convicted this week. In fact, one of our youth reached out to me and said, yo, can we talk? Because I want to talk about what's going on and what I'm thinking and how I'm feeling. And I want to bounce off of you the things that I think that I know to see if those are right. And I want to tell you the things that don't make sense and maybe you can help me. I could really use some help. I actually blew right past reporting to requesting, which was pretty cool. And all I could think of on my way to meet up with them was, wow, I'm really bad at this thing that 40 years younger than me, you're really good at. Believing that people care, that they want to know, that they want to help, that they want to pray. And the Lord impressed upon me, I'm ripping people off. I'm denying at least some people, some of their ministry that God has called them to. The ministry of lifting my arms, of loving me, of serving me, because I don't want to accept the help. Because when I do, this is the way I was brought up, the voice in my head, voice of my parents mixed with the voice of my flesh, don't be so self-centered, Patrick. Except no, self-centered isn't letting people know what's going on. Self-centered isn't asking for prayer or asking for help. Self-centered is living on an island of self-sufficiency. Self-centered is worshiping at the altar of self-sufficiency. Self-centered is refusing to live in community. I hear my mother's voice, especially in those moments. Patrick, no one wants to hear you complain. Okay, the simple answer to that is don't complain. I can let people in without griping. I can say, here's what's going on with me without moaning. And maybe as the Lord leads, I can let people talk. I can let people pray. I can let people help. Number 3 was report. Number 4, one we called out while we were going through the passage, actually, reconcile. Verse 10, we conclude that at some point along the way, Paul and Mark reconciled. Paul refused to bring John Mark on his second missionary trip. So John Mark went with Barnabas. They went one way. Paul and Silas went another way. But at some point, they reconciled. That's what's supposed to happen in the body of Christ. Some of you are tired of hearing me say this, but that's so important. The body of Christ is where we get close enough to hurt each other and where we're committed enough to forgive each other. And in that, in the needing to ask forgiveness and needing to forgive and needing to find in Christ the mercy and compassion to forgive, we learn grace. We learn Jesus. Realize I'm talking like a pastor, but here's the part that the Holy Spirit impressed upon me as a person. The question that he asked me. Am I willing to reconcile or working to reconcile? Am I waiting to reconcile, or am I actively pursuing reconciliation? God has given us all the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, in the middle somewhere. God has given all of us the ministry of reconciliation. If I'm sitting back and waiting for someone else to go first, waiting for someone else to approach me, waiting for somebody to ask me, am I pursuing the ministry of reconciliation? Or am I extracting vengeance? The Lord said to me this week, hey, you're willing to reconcile, that's great, but if the cost of doing that, if the cost of forgiving, if the cost of being reconciled is someone else has to ask, someone has to seek me out, someone has to humble themselves, isn't that demanding that they pay? Isn't that exacting a cost? Isn't that something other than grace? Number 4, reconcile. Number 5, We're going to get to 9, I promise. Number 5 is we're late. I was reminded this week how important it is to cultivate relationships with people who can relate to your life. Past several years at Calvary, we've been pretty intentional about trying to catalyze and foster cross-generational ministry and cross-generational relationships among youth and seniors and everyone in between. And that's been tremendously valuable. That's been hugely important. That's been really, really good. And we're absolutely going to continue it. Because there's opportunities for everyone in the body to learn from everyone in the body. The gifting that the Holy Spirit distributes, He distributes to the whole body. And if we cut ourselves off from people who don't happen to look like us, people who don't happen to fall into our neat and tidy demographic category, we're cutting ourselves off from some of the ways that God wants to use the body to minister to the body. At the same time, there's a place for youth ministry and seniors ministry and men's ministry and women's ministry. People who can relate to my life specifically and what I'm going through because they are too right now in real time. Ann and I were blessed so much a few weeks ago to spend time with Mike and Lynn Fernandez up in Calvary Twin Cities. Because they just get it. They know our lives. Because they've been in ministry for 40 years. We don't have to explain to them what it is to shepherd a church. We don't have to give them context or background. And we don't have to apologize for showing up messy. Because they know. What a blessing to be around people who just understand. I'd almost forgotten what that was like. Maybe you have. Maybe you need to seek out people who have a frame of reference for your life, or maybe God is preparing you to be that for someone else. Someone who understands being single, being a widow, being a single parent, being a parent of a prodigal. Number 6, recognize. Our number 6, recognize. I struggled a little bit with this one because I really wanted to say prioritize, but it doesn't start with R. And then I went to rank, you know, put things in rank order, and I settled on recognize. Recognize, though, as in recognize priorities. Whatever label we put on it, verse 12 is pretty convicting. Epaphras, who's one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer. What's he praying? That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. It was convicting to me one of the times this week I read this verse. I had just been praying, and I looked from this verse to my prayer list, and I looked from my prayer list to this verse, and I noticed that my prayer list was chock full of health things and medical things, financial things, relationship things, marriages and prodigals and parents. And I've been trying to stay diligent about keeping that list with me, keeping it in front of me, praying for it, those things more than just daily. Because I got a 2-line job description, prayer and ministry of the word. But I realized the Holy Spirit nudged me this week as I focused on those very real, don't hear what I'm not saying, very real, very important, very valid, very godly prayer requests, I was letting them eclipse the spiritual needs, the spiritual things that people don't typically request. Remember a few weeks ago, the beginning of the year, we talked about praying for Calvary for our vitality and unity and clarity and simplicity and following the gospel and our consistency. But I realized I need to pray more specifically, more individually, more by name, the way that Epaphras prays, that we would be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because again, prayer changes things. And recognizing that that spiritual change, spiritual growth, sanctification, that's God's priority for us. And I need to make praying specifically for those things, for this group, by name, a higher priority. Number six, recognizing the priority in prayer. The spiritual, not in place of, but alongside the medical and financial and relational. Number seven is not confining that just to this fellowship. Number seven, regarding other fellowships. Regard as in regard others above ourselves. Philippians 2 and other places. Verse 13, still talking about Epaphras. Man, he loves the Laodiceans and the people in Hierapolis. And Luke and Demas love you too, and greet those in Laodicea, and say hi to Nymphas for us. They regarded others above themselves. They regarded what God was doing elsewhere, even above what God was doing in their midst. And think about where these guys were, Epaphras and Demas and Luke. They were with Paul in Rome. Paul! And who could blame them if they said, hey, we've been called here and we're serving here and God's meeting us here and this is the very best place to be. This is the best church. We've got Paul as our pastor. This is the real church. It's the sacrificial church. Look at our chains. This is the true church. We're urban. We're multicultural. We're multigenerational. Except you never hear that. Instead, how often we hear Paul and others remembering and greeting and serving and interceding for other churches, other fellowships. How easy it is to get busy and distracted and feel overwhelmed, and get tunnel vision. Only see what's in front of me. Start to live on an island where the only things that are real begin and end with Calvary. And forget the persecuted church. Forget the greater church. Forget, I realized to my horror this week, I hadn't reached out to Trinity in something like 7, 8, 9, 10 days. Trinity serving up in Calumet, Michigan, where they have had more than 200 inches of snow already this winter. And where some of that snow got dumped by a city worker on her car and blew in the front windshield and the back windshield and the hood. Somebody hit the hydraulic lever and a whole front end loader of ice and slush. Boom! And so busy about the stuff that's in front of me, I hadn't reached out for a week to, like, how are you doing? Have you gotten it unburied? Is the city going to pay for it? You know, we've got churches overseas and people being church where it's illegal. We've got sister churches in Kansas, and we've got not sister churches that have maybe different philosophies or even some different theology, but who are united with us in the cause of Christ. Do we regard what's happening elsewhere as highly as we do what's happening here? As highly as Paul and his friends regard the ministry in Colossae and Laodicea and places where they aren't. Do we regard it? Do I regard it highly enough to reach out and to pray for and to build bridges with? Number seven, regard. Number eight, familiar one. Familiar to me, probably to you because I've talked about it before. God has been working on me with this for a while. But remind. Remind people that they matter. Remind people that they're seen. Remind people that they're making a difference. Holy Spirit used verse 17 to nudge me on this. Verse 17, hey, tell Archippus to get in the game, to fulfill his ministry. Hey, Archippus, just a reminder, God loves you. God has gifted you. He's called you and he's brought you to a place that he wants to use you. That's true for all of us. We're all Archippus. And Pastor Rob does a great job of reminding us of that because we all need to be reminded. Pastor Rob does a great job of keeping that idea in front of us that God has ministry for every one of us. But the Holy Spirit reminded me this week that one of my ministries is to acknowledge and appreciate and express gratitude to everyone who answers the call, to everyone who's fulfilling their ministry. You are so important. You make such a difference. From the folks who have been keeping the parking lot and the sidewalks clear and dry, to those who open up the church, those who greet the body and visitors, those who prepare wonderful snacks and drinks for us, those who keep the church clean and safe, those who love our children from the smallest to the smelliest. Those who play skillfully on stringed instruments, and those who expand the footprint of the ministry through streaming and all of the other things, and all of the ministry that happens without a name or a schedule or an assignment, but just the ministry that happens from the body of Christ coming here purposefully to be poured out. To receive, yes, but also to give. To be loved, sure, but also to love. It matters what you do, and we're blessed by what you do. And number 9, as we wrap up, really a consolidation of the others. Looking at verse 18, Paul signs in his own handwriting. And as he does, he's saying, hey, remember me, write to me, support me as the Lord leads, pray for me. Paul's just being real. 9th and final point, real. This month, this year, really, Holy Spirit's been reminding me that I need to be real. Not that I haven't been, I don't really do fake. But the Holy Spirit has been nudging me to give myself permission to be vulnerable, to be open, to be messy. Not in a dramatic, look at me way. But in an authentic way that doesn't deny or minimize or pretend, hey, life is sometimes hard and this world sometimes hurts and God is still good all the time. If I'm not willing to do that, why would I expect anybody else to? Becky, why don't you come on back up? We should end the service at some point. She reminds me to appreciate Becky, who does a great job, who is a role model in being open and vulnerable and messy. That's one of her ministries to the body of Christ. Sometimes it makes me uncomfortable because it's convicting. It reminds me that I need to be a little bit more messy. Let people see my messy. I battled with myself this week putting these thoughts together. Because my brain kept fighting back. People come here for a Bible study. They don't come for your personal devotional. Why are you barfing your life on a bunch of unsuspecting sheep? Get back to being a pastor. Except Paul was a pastor. And he let people know him. He shared his struggles and his doubts and his failures. And all of that gave him more credibility, not less. Jesus is a pastor. He's the good shepherd and the great shepherd and the chief shepherd. No one more approachable than Jesus. No one more transparent, more genuine, more authentic, more accessible around what he's thinking and feeling and planning. If we're going to follow Christ, that says it should be. If we're going to follow Christ together, that should be us as well. Brothers and sisters who are real with God and real with each other. Holy Spirit's been saying to me this week, Patrick, you need to go first. And I'm saying to you guys, I'm going to try. By the grace of God. Hope maybe you'll be encouraged to try with me.